Good evening. Welcome. This is our second last Bible study. Isn't it crazy how fast time flies? So this week and next week, we're going to be finishing off Ephesians. And we got a little ways to go, but we can do it. I believe in us. So before we do that, though, I just want us to, again, spend a little bit of time reviewing what the inductive approach to Bible study is. So if you could just chat with somebody sitting next to you and explain to them what the three steps of the inductive approach to Bible study are, and just anything you remember about those steps. And if you need to help each other out, help each other out. So just chat with a neighbor. What is the inductive approach to Bible study? Three steps. Observation. What does the text say, right? And do you remember, does anybody remember our motto for observation?
Just the facts.
Just the facts, yep. Would you remember the lip? Yes. Okay, everybody together, remember? Look, look, look until looking becomes seeing. Everybody did not do that. Okay, this time I need to see. I can tell who's doing it and who is not. Is it ready? Look, look, look until looking becomes seeing. Great, great job. All right, the second step is
interpretation.
And what's the question we ask in interpretation? Absolutely. What does it mean to the original reader? So we want to use context, literary and historical context, to try to find out, okay, what did this mean when it was first written? What was the author thinking? What was he wanting the original reader to know? And how did he want them to respond? And so I'm going to teach you the actions for this step, because I didn't do that a couple weeks ago. Aren't you lucky? So you have to stand up. All right. And in this one, you just put out your hands, because you're asking a why question, and you say, what does it mean to the original reader? And you take a step back, because we're stepping back in time to try to read the letter in that, you know, original reader perspective, or in that perspective from the author. So we're going back to the first century, thinking like Paul, thinking like an Ephesian, to try to understand the letter from that perspective. All right, so what does it mean to the original reader? Step back. Okay, now just stay here. So the third step is application. What? How do we apply these truths in the 21st century? So take a step forward, because now you get to come back in the picture, and you just point to yourself and say, what does it mean for me?
What does it mean for me?
All right, so from the beginning. Look, look, look until looking becomes seeing.
What does it mean to the original readers? What does it mean for me?
Great! Good job! Now you have a fun little action to teach your kids or to teach somebody the inductive method. Okay, so we introduced the inductive approach. We did a literary context workshop where we tried to look at the repeated words in the book of Ephesians. We did a historical background workshop so that we could gather information about who the author was, Paul in prison, probably in Rome, and then who the original readers are in Ephesus, and the kind of things that were normal for them in Ephesus. And then we began to observe, interpret, and apply Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2. And I was suggesting to you guys that in each, at least in each of the chapters in Ephesians 1 to 3, the chapter is answering the question, who are we? So who? What was the answer for Ephesians 1? Who are we?
In Christ.
In Christ. We're in him. That our core identity as believers is that we are found in him. And because we are in him, there are all these blessings that come with it. And there is a reality, and there is an aspect to who we are that sometimes we don't always see, or sometimes we don't always feel, but it's there because we're abiding in him, and he abides in us. And so Ephesians 1 was who we are. We're in him. We're in Christ. Ephesians 2, first of all, answers the question, how do we get there? How did we get to be in him? Does anybody remember? Yeah, by grace. Did I hear grace?
I think I heard grace. Yeah. By grace through faith, he repeats twice in that first half of that first paragraph in chapter 2. By grace through faith, we who were dead and following the prince of the power of the air have been made alive and are now seated with Christ in heavenly places. And as a result of what Christ has done and what, by grace through faith, who we are is now what? What did we figure out who we were last week in chapter 2? One man, one humanity. So in the original readers, for them, it was amazing that Jew and Gentile were now considered one humanity, and that they who were, you know, they had two different histories as peoples, two different trajectories as peoples. One was, you know, the people of God, and one were, he describes them in Ephesians 2 as being alienated from the covenant and lost and without God in the world. And yet now God has brought them together and they are one new humanity. He made peace where there was hostility. And so that has implications for us today in the church, right? That being all of us being in Christ, that means we are one people. And in being one people, what is significant about, what does God choose to do in this one new man? He chooses to dwell in us. It says that you, how does he say it in the end of chapter 2? Chapter 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I was just talking to Crystal after last week, and she was just mentioning how it's so interesting that we talked about the dividing wall of hostility, right? That little wall that did divide, that the Gentiles were not allowed to cross to go into and access God and be part of God's people, part of God's covenant people. Not only did Christ abolish that dividing wall, but then he says, actually, you guys need each other to build this temple in which I want to dwell in. That now it's not, you know, you're out and we're in, or one group is out, one group is in, but we actually need each other to be this home for God. And what an amazing thing it would be for these guys that, you know, didn't ever expect God to do it the way that he did. And we'll read about that in chapter 3. Because that's what we're gonna look at now. So before we jump into chapter 3, any questions about the process, about Ephesians 1 and 2? Everything's pretty good? Okay. Feel free to interrupt me if there's anything that needs clarification as we go forward from here. So we're going to be doing a workshop on page, what page is it? 13, thank you. So you can turn there if you would like. So Ephesians 3, there's new stuff in Ephesians 3, but it's kind of, I think it's more of a clarification or a development of what he's already been talking about in chapters 1 and 2. So he kind of goes on and continuing to explain the gospel that he preaches, which he's already been talking about his gospel, but he just kind of clarifies it a little bit more in this chapter. And so there's a very personal focus in chapter 3. And I don't know if you remember a couple weeks ago when we were doing our background gathering, I said to you Ephesians 3 was a good chapter to find information about Paul, because it tells us a lot about who he is and the gospel that he preaches. And so when you're looking to gather information about somebody, it's good to look for pronouns. I, me, us, we. That's telling you something about the person that is writing this letter. And so there's quite a few of those pronouns and a lot of information about Paul in this chapter. So we're going to split up this chapter into three different things. And so each table is only going to do one of these observation, interpretation, application exercises, and then we're going to share with each other so we can hear what you guys discovered in the particular thing you were observing. So one of the things that we're going to observe in this chapter, or one of these, the things that a couple tables are going to observe,
is a who observation. And like I just said, when you're observing a who, you're trying to gather as much information about this person as possible. So anything that you see in the chapter that you think, okay, this is going to tell me a little bit about Paul, then write that down. It's fair game to help you to interpret and apply it. The next observation, another one that we're doing, is a repeated word, which is mystery. And mystery is repeated not only in this chapter, but throughout a couple other places in this book, but he talks about it a lot in chapter 3, and he explains a lot about what it is. He actually will help us to understand what he means by mystery, because he actually is pretty clear and outright explains what he's talking about. So we'll want to observe carefully, what is he saying about mystery in this chapter? And then the third thing, if you were here last week, we talked about connectives, and connectives are words that connect what comes before it with the idea that comes after it. So in this particular one, we're observing the connective that, and it's a purpose connective. So Paul is praying in the end of chapter 3, and he says, I pray this so that this will happen, so that this will happen, so that this will happen. And he uses this connective, but he also repeats it several times, so you know, okay, he's connecting all these ideas, and he's kind of emphasizing them and wants us to take them all together. So that's another different thing that we're going to observe. So once you've observed it, then you're going to, at your table, take a whack at interpreting it, thinking about what does it mean to the original reader, reminding yourselves of what you know about the historical background, and you can look in your booklets. You don't have to do this off the top of your head. And then application. Well, what does this mean for us today? And I've given you suggestions of things that you can, questions that you can answer as you begin this process, but feel free, you don't have to. These are not the only interpretation and application questions that you can ask. So if there's something else that comes to your mind as you guys are observing this, then feel free to talk about that in your groups and just see where your interpretation and application takes you. Sound good? Any questions before we jump in? You all look a little bit scared. Don't be scared. I'm right here. And if you need any help getting started, please call me over or nudge a table next to you. And let's just do this. Let's see what we see and see what we learn about Paul and his gospel in this chapter. All right? Okay, so any tables really want to do the who? Who wants to do the who? Should I just, I can just assign, that's fine, but go for assign. Okay, let's do, these three are the who, these three are the mystery, these two are the that, the repeated word connective, all right? All right, we're going to come together and just share some of the things we've observed and interpreted and applied. And remember, we talked a couple weeks ago just to remind ourselves, and we need to keep reminding ourselves, that it is a blessing that we get to do this together. And so when we hear the brilliant things that other people got that we didn't get, we don't have to be jealous or compare or feel down on ourselves, but we get to celebrate that. Oh, wow, I'm glad I was here that I could hear that person say that, because I didn't see it on my own. And thank the Lord that we can do this together. So yeah, these guys over here, your tables, you guys did the who observation. So one of you guys just summarize some of the things you observed about Paul and then interpret and apply what we can learn about this. So. Prisoner. He's a prisoner. Okay. What else, Bethany?
Oh, you want me to hear?
Yeah. Oh. You just started talking, so.
Stewardship.
Okay.
Of God's grace.
Uh huh.
Revelation.
Uh huh.
He's a saint.
Okay.
A minister.
Mm hmm.
An heir.
Mm hmm.
Partaker of promise.
Okay.
A preacher to Gentiles.
Uh-huh.
Sufferer.
Yep.
And he's bold and confident in Christ in faith, through faith.
Okay. Awesome. Did any of the other tables add anything different, or?
She did say suffering, yep. Yep. Yeah.
We also had he was bold and confident, like he includes himself. I don't know if she said that.
Yeah, she did. Yeah. She was just so good. She observed it so well. She looked until looking became seeing. Okay, so the question that I had asked was, what does this show about Paul's ministry? Why would Paul want the original readers to know this? But what were some thoughts that you guys had as you, some of the things that you observed, what Paul said about himself to this church?
Paul had a zeal and a passion about the Gentiles, and he had a very clear revelation of the futility of fulfilling the law, mm-hmm. and about dead works, mm-hmm. and this encouraged his grace towards the Gentiles.
Great. So, yeah, Paul is a Jew of Jews, right? He fulfilled the law. He kept it to the T. So if anybody should not be an apostle to the Gentiles, it would be Paul. And yet he has so grasped this vision of what Christ has come to do that he is the foremost champion.
Because he tried to do it.
Yeah, he knew what the law would not actually, what it couldn't actually bring him and what it couldn't bring anyone.
I mean, he was trying his best to fulfill the law, and that led him to be killing God's people.
Like, yeah.
It's like, why are you cursing?
Totally missed it.
He's like, what?
Yeah.
I was doing everything. Yeah. So he realized how off track.
Yeah. Awesome. What else? What other things did you guys, I'm sure other tables focused on different things.
He was telling them that he was praying for them and letting them know that he was okay. Like, he was in prison, but
yeah.
They had been with him for 2 years and were probably a bit worried.
So what do you find out about Paul then? Like, what does this show you about Paul?
Oh, sorry. I thought it was what, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. No, you know,
why that was important for them.
Yeah.
That he was okay and that he was praying for them.
Right. And so it showed, like, he's got this relationship with them. He has this, he's Paul. He's Paul the Apostle. I don't know about you guys, but sometimes I used to have a problem with Paul because I thought he was really arrogant. and you shouldn't admit that you have that feeling towards the biblical authors, I know. But I did. I had judgments against Paul. But what you find out about Paul is you read some of these letters and you see, you know, read them a little bit more closely. You think, wow, Paul loved the people that he was ministering to, and he wanted them to know he was okay. And he even tells them in here, I'm suffering for you, but don't lose heart, you know, over the fact that this is happening, but be encouraged, because God called me to do this because of you. My whole life, my whole job is to lay down my life for you, and it's my joy to do that. And so what an amazing thing for Paul the Apostle to communicate that to the people that he's leading and ministering to. Awesome. Any other thoughts that you guys had? Okay, what about application? What can leaders learn from Paul's example? Okay.
I was just noting how his personal revelation of grace was what filled his ministry.
Mm.
Like,
yeah.
It was his personal encounter and revelation that he had.
Yeah.
That really, and it's clear that that's fueling.
Yeah.
What he's doing, he's not just doing something because he thinks it's good.
Yeah.
Or whatever, but like,
yeah.
He really experienced that and.
Yeah.
That gave him that feel.
Totally. He says multiple times in this chapter that God's, verse 2, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. And three times in like three sentences, he emphasizes that this was a grace that he experienced and that he was given, and that's the foundation for what he does. His ministry is a gift of God's grace. He was saved by God's grace, but even the work that God is giving him to do is because God has graciously given it to him as a gift. And what an amazing thing as a leader to have that kind of perspective, that this these people that God has put me over, or whatever it is that God has given me to do, whatever my job is, whatever it's leadership or teaching or, I don't know, whatever your jobs are, that this is a grace that God has given you, and God equips you for it, just as he has graciously given us salvation through faith in his Son. And so, yeah, that's an amazing thing. Anything else?
Commitment.
Yeah, commitment. Suffering, right? He suffered. He's encouraging them. Hey, I'm suffering for you. He followed through. And leadership wasn't always a glorious thing, but required commitment even in tough times. That's awesome.
He also said just admitting your struggles to the people you're leading so that they can relate with you and to pray for them.
Totally. He could have been like, "Oh, I don't want them to know I'm in prison. If they know I'm in prison, then I'm a total failure, and then they're not going to want to be a Christian, because who wants to be a Christian if they just ends up being in prison? This doesn't make any sense." But no, he tells them about his weakness and asks for prayer. Awesome. And he prays for them. Great. Okay, let's do repeated word mystery. Okay, so what were some things that you guys in these middle tables, what did you observe about mystery? Right. Awesome. What else? Could you repeat that?
Oh, yes, it was made known to Paul by revelation.
So there's a mystery that was made known to Paul by revelation. So when we did our literary context observations, Melody had mentioned that there's this mystery, but it's been revealed, and he emphasizes that in this chapter. What else?
It wasn't made known in other generations.
Right. So there's something that Paul and this generation seems to have been given a special insight into. Okay? What else? He specifically identifies what the mystery is. What is the mystery?
The Gentiles are the fellow heirs of the Jews.
Correct. What verse is that?
Six.
Verse 6. This mystery is that. Thank you, Paul, for being so clear. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Anything else? I think it was already, mentioned that this mystery is made known to Paul by revelation, and he talks in verse 9 about his specific job being to bring to light to everyone what is the plan of God's mystery. So mystery is something that Paul considers it his specific task to make it known what it is so that people understand it. And it's revealed. Okay, so what does mystery mean to Paul? Why do the original readers need to understand this mystery? What were some of the things you guys thought?
It comes across that he's rather amazed that he has been the one to have this revealed to and share with others, because he calls himself the least of all the saints.
Yeah, right.
Mm-hmm. He's like, whoa, I am the one who God gets to share this mm-hmm. with you.
Whoa. Yeah, kind of overblown by this. Yeah, for sure. That's great. What else?
Well, we had kind of broken down what we thought some of the mysteries were.
Okay.
And that was starting in verse 14. For this reason, so it's the riches of his glory, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, that you may be rooted in love, and most of all, to comprehend, the breadth, the length, the height, the depth of Christ's love.
Sure.
So that's what we kind of broke down, thinking that's part of the mystery.
Okay, cool. Mm-hmm. How about you, tables at the back? Mm-hmm. I know it's hard. You got something?
You don't have to say anything.
You don't have to say anything.
They just said that they were members of the same body.
Right. So that's important for this church to know specifically, right? Because they have this Jewish and Gentile congregation, and they need to understand, okay, this mystery that, yeah, we never would have thought God would have done it this way, but he did, and we're understanding that now because of what Jesus has done. You guys need to know this because this affects your daily life. This affects the person that you're going to sit next to at church that Sunday or not sit next to if you don't understand the mystery that has been accomplished. Mystery is a funny word because when we hear mystery, I was talking with the back table, when we hear mystery, we think something that's hidden or secret or not revealed, not understood. But when Paul uses mystery, he always uses it in terms of something that has been revealed, but it's been done in ways that we would have never expected. We would have never thought that God would take Jew and Gentile and make them one humanity. And we would have never thought that he would do it in the way that he did it, which is by crucifying, having his son die on a cross and rise again 3 days later. God does things in ways that are beyond what human, you know, comprehension can kind of, we can't come up with this stuff. It's so beyond our wisdom, and yet he does it and accomplishes it. And Paul, he says, I'm the least of all saints, and I've been entrusted with this amazing thing to be able to share, and I want to make it known. I want to make it totally known. The other thing that's interesting about mystery is that Ephesians, we haven't really talked about this very much, but Ephesians, Ephesus was known for mystery religions. And when there were a lot of these different cults or a lot of these different groups that would form because everyone was seeking salvation, everyone is seeking knowledge. And so basically they had these different cults, these different rituals where you had to find out. It kind of reminds me of Scientology today where, I mean, it's not the same thing, but Scientology is so secretive, you know, no one really, what's going on, what are they doing, and how do you get to the next level? Well, you have to be at this level to find out the next level, and mystery religions were kind of like that. And so Paul is using this word, and they understand that, they understand mysteries that are hidden. They don't understand them, but they get the concept that, okay, that's supposed to bring me life, but I have no idea how to get it. I have no idea how to get there. How can I if that's the way to life and yet there's all these hoops I have to jump through? I can't get it. It's not going to be for me. And yet when Paul talks about mystery, it's something that's been revealed and something that God has revealed and God has shown. And so I think this shows the Ephesians too that God is a revealer of mysteries, that he doesn't hide things. He doesn't keep things hidden. He doesn't hold out on us and make us, when we figure out, okay, what's he doing and how's this going to all work out? But he has revealed this, and it's Paul's job. It's Paul's number one job to, you know, make this known to the world. And we get to have insight into that now because of what Paul was faithful to do way back 2,000 years ago. So are there any implications of this for us in the church today?
Something else that I saw with the original readers is, in verse 10, it talks about, or verse 9 and 10, it talks about the plan of the mystery. So that the wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places.
Yeah.
So that actually it's like spiritual warfare.
Totally.
This mystery being made known and walked out, walking this mystery out.
Yeah.
Actually making the wisdom of God known to the powers in the heavenlies.
Absolutely.
And so it's actually waging war in that way.
Yeah.
So that would have been really significant to them.
Yeah.
In a place that's very spiritual, and they understand that.
Yeah.
How it works.
Yeah. How they understand demons, they understand all these magical incantations and how to, you know, deal with things that way. But what the mystery that God took two people and made them one, then church unity is spiritual warfare.
Yeah.
Whoa, okay, that's pretty powerful. And that's a different way of thinking about spiritual warfare than bringing out your magic book and having to, you know, recite this or that. That's awesome. Great. Yeah, so significance of this for the church today, church unity is spiritual warfare would definitely be one of them.
Awesome. Good job, guys. Way to go. Okay, last one. Let's do this, and then we'll take our break. So what did you guys see in the connectives, the repeated words? This is the prayer. This is a beautiful prayer that you're probably all familiar with.
Well, Leona really took it.
Oh.
Sorry, Sylvia. Anyone else?
Take it away, Sylvia.
So the premise is that Paul's bowing his knee before the Father. So he is praying. Why? Well, we found four things, and we really summarized them.
Sure.
So Paul's praying so that he may grant us to be strengthened, so that Christ may dwell in your heart, so that we can comprehend God's incredible love, and so that we may be filled with all the fullness.
Awesome.
Say it again slower.
So that strengthened with power, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, so that they have strength to comprehend God's incredible love. And the last is so that they will be filled with the fullness of God. Why does the Ephesian church need these things? What do you guys think?
Well, we talked about the idea that for them, in order to even be able to have unity together, you really do need to understand Christ's love.
Sure. Yeah.
On our own strength, we just can't do it.
Yeah.
We need to be able to understand Christ's love. And, I mean, when we're rooted in Christ, in that kind of... If you're not rooted in Christ, if you're not able to... It's my head floating around.
Totally,
You're, rooted in Christ. In order to withstand the culture that you're in, you need to be rooted in that. You need to have your roots go down so that, the crazy magic stuff that was going on in their culture, how do you withstand that if you aren't rooted in Christ and you don't understand his love? And if he's not dwelling in your heart, or you aren't able to live with fullness?
Awesome. Totally. You need to have that. You need to be grounded in something if you're going to be able to withstand the things that they're withstanding.
Well, especially because it's ridiculously crazy.
Yeah, it is.
To be in a culture, if you don't understand your authority and what Christ is in you, it would be so scary to be like, wow, what are you doing? Crazy miracles that are not from God would be terrifying. So if you can understand that in yourself, that fear can actually then move and you can have authority and you can be strong and confident
in who you are in Christ. Totally. Awesome. Anything else, guys?
Yeah, I guess it just goes along the lines with what you were already saying, but just that they needed to know that they were really being strengthened with the power of the Holy Spirit in their inner being, comparing to the evil spirit's power, but that this amazing power of the Holy Spirit was in them and strong in their inner being.
And what is his power? He talks about their power, but then he also says, I want you to have strength to comprehend
that Christ may dwell in your hearts.
That you may dwell in your hearts and that you may understand the power of his love, right?
Yes.
He doesn't pray that they would have power to overthrow the Temple of Artemis. He doesn't pray that they would have power to cast out demons. He doesn't pray that they would have power to get that job because they've, been economically persecuted by, this, that, or the other. But he prays that they have the power to understand Christ's love. Because when they know Christ's love, all of that other stuff just kind of fades away. What's that song? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's what I feel like this prayer is emphasizing, is when you're able to understand, which none of us does. We all need this prayer to understand more of his great love for us. Then all of the things that tend to crowd in and that we think maybe we need to have resolved, they fade away because it can't stand under the power of his love. because that's the biggest reality that we need. So what does this prayer teach us about prayer? What does this prayer teach us about us? You know, what do you guys think?
I think that Paul was praying an extraordinary prayer.
Yeah.
And to comprehend God's love, like you said, how can we comprehend God's love? Mm-hmm. We get bits and pieces in it. Like, mm-hmm. anytime I do, I basically start crying. It's yes. just so amazing.
Yeah.
Right? But to pray that we would be strengthened, that Christ may dwell in us, the power that created the universe mm-hmm. dwells in us. Mm-hmm. These sound like such big prayers
yeah.
that if he can pray it, then we can pray.
Yeah.
And that there's power.
That's awesome. Great. That's beautiful. Well, on that note, let's take a break. So, take a break and we'll come back and... Okay. Just to, kind of cap off the study of Ephesians 3. We were trying to figure out, you know, what was the answer to the question who we are in each of these chapters. In Christ in chapter 1, one man, God's home in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, when I was thinking about this, the first thought that I had that who we were from this chapter would be greatly loved because of, you know, that beautiful prayer that he ends the chapter on. But I think that does speak about God's affection for us and how he feels towards us. But because of his affection for us and his great love towards us, who has he made us? And what has he done as a result of that affection, that love? And so I think that what I see in chapter 3, in answer to this question, is chapter 3, verse 8 to 10, where he says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." And so I think in this, he's saying, you know, we the church, the mystery is that God has chosen to bring us together, to make us one new man in Christ. And in that, we are the manifold wisdom of God. That's who we are as the body of Christ. And manifold just meaning many, various, you know, it's kind of like the beautiful colors of the rainbow. The church is the wisdom of God. And we don't have time, unfortunately, to discuss. I wanted us to have time to discuss, you know, how can the church show off God's wisdom to today's culture? What do they need to see in us to see this manifold wisdom of God? But maybe that's something that you guys can think about this week, because that is who God says we are as the church. So how can we demonstrate that to the rulers and authorities and powers, but also to our culture and to our town, show the great wisdom of God to the world that he's put us in? So, yeah, who we are the manifold wisdom of God. Now, chapter 4, you see a shift, or you'll feel a shift in tone in this book at chapter 4. I want you guys to discuss at your tables. I know it's been a while since we read chapter 4, but if you can remember, what was the tone? Well, if you had to describe the tone of Ephesians 1 to 3, what would that tone be? And how would you describe this shift that's taking place in chapter 4 and into 5 and 6? Just whatever you think you see, what's the mood of this passage, or how has the mood shifted? Okay, just talk about that for a few minutes.
Say that again. So the shift from identity to hope.
Anybody have any thoughts? What do you guys think? What was Ephesians 1 to 3 about? Who we are, our identity, what God has done, right? I think in our observation literary context workshop, some people were mentioning about God being the one who's mentioned, you know, the one who does all these things. So it's who we are, our identity, what God has done. And then what happens in chapters 4 to 6? How we live it out, right? Walking in accordance with who you are. And you hear it right away, chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you. I don't think he's used the word urge yet in this letter. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. All of the stuff that I talked about in 1 to 3, walk worthy of this. This is what you are called to. This is who you are. Now, let's walk it out. And I know my Uncle Peter, I remember hearing many times in church on Sunday mornings this phrase that I love, and I feel like it captures Ephesians very well, where he says, becoming actually what you are positionally. Becoming in real life, like with flesh and blood and walking it out, what you already are in Christ, what God has already declared you to be. You are seated in heavenly places with Christ. You are in him. We are one man. We are the wisdom of God. Now 4 to 6 is, okay, now act like it and walk it out. And he encourages them. It's not just act like it, smack, smack, smack. It's, no, you already are these things, so let's show the world that this is who we are and be who he created us to be. So salvation isn't just something that is affecting the distant future. It's not just affecting where you will end up after you die, but it affects the here and now. It affects relationships. It affects behavior. The Gentiles, they have been grafted in. They are now one new man, but they in particular will have a background and have things that their culture has said to them are acceptable and are okay for them, acceptable behaviors. And Paul's going to say, actually, yeah, no, you don't need to be circumcised to be saved. No, you don't need to follow the law to be saved. But because of what God has done and because he has saved you, there are things that it's no longer going to be very helpful for you to do anymore. And just because your culture says it's okay doesn't mean that it is. So for them, specifically in the area of sexual immorality, because they believed, I don't know, I think there was a famous Roman poet or something, I don't know who it was, but somebody had said basically that for the Greeks in these days that a wife was for bearing legitimate children, whereas mistresses were for pleasure. So you have a wife because you need to have an heir to pass on your household, you know, goods and belongings to. But if you really want to have fun, that's what the mistresses are for. And so that was acceptable. You just, for the men. The women, it's a different story, of course. But they, you know, sexual immorality was totally fine. Idolatry was another thing that for them, it's a normal thing to go and worship at the local Temple of Artemis. In fact, if you're not worshiping at the Temple of Artemis, you are going to be looked down on as somebody who is not contributing to the community because they are trying to manipulate the gods. They're trying to get the favor of the gods. And so if your neighbor is not going and offering sacrifices to Artemis, then they're not contributing to the well-being of the city. And if the rains don't come that year or you get, you know, beaten in battle by the neighboring army, whose fault is it but your neighbor, your Christian neighbor who didn't offer the yearly sacrifice to Artemis? I have a little picture of Artemis on your tables, so if you want to see a picture of this goddess that was very, remember, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. She was the one that was worshipped so greatly here. Now, you'll notice her chestal region is quite bulbous. I don't know. So there's two thoughts. Sorry about this. Being a little explicit. There's two thoughts. She was a goddess that was associated with fertility. So some people think these are breasts. She's multi-breasted to emphasize fertility. But another thought is that actually she is around her neck is wearing a bunch of like amulets and what would you call it? Like pouches with magical charms inside of them, because again, we know that this city is very interested in magic and she is associated with magic, and so maybe all of these, you know, things are actually magical pouches that are supposed to, you know, ward off demons or ward off the things that are kind of in the air. Either way, the magical practices too, that's something that for them, that's an acceptable way of dealing with the things that are going around. Whereas now that they're in Christ, are magical incantations an appropriate way to deal with the fear that you face every day? Probably not. We will see that. And so these things were acceptable. These were things that were normal. This is the way that they dealt with fear. This is the way that they dealt with, asking the gods for rain and asking for protection from neighboring armies and all of that. And now he's saying no longer walk as the Gentiles. He's not saying, you know, you don't have to admit that you are a Gentile, but he's saying you can't live in the way that your neighboring Gentiles say is okay for you to live anymore, because you're no longer identified as that. You are identified in Christ. You are one new man, and you're God's wisdom. So, but it's important that before Paul says all of that stuff, he starts with Ephesians 1-3. He first starts with grace. He first starts with the reality of who they have been made to be because of what God has done by grace through faith, right? Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." But then he includes verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So even the good works that he talks about being prepared for us, God's even done the work, all the hard work with that for us too beforehand. We just have to walk them out. And in Ephesians 4-6, he explains going in more detail about what it looks like to walk out the good works that God has prepared for us beforehand. So God wants, in chapter 5, he says, "5 verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." And I think this kind of sums up why these commands, why this shift in this tone is that God actually wants to invite us to walk as he walks. He actually wants us to become like him, because we get to be his representatives in the world, and we get to show the world who he is and what he's like. And so Ephesians 4-6 is just, okay, let me kind of work out in every fiber of your being the reality of what is already true about you because of what I've done in Ephesians 1-3. So the way that we're going to look at this part of the book is chapter breaks and verse references and all of that, were not inspired, they were not in the original text, but in the 1200s, that was when somebody first decided, hey, you know, it'd be a lot easier if we divided Ephesians into 6 chapters and then broke up that chapter into smaller chunks. You know, we'd be able to find, you know, verses easier and talk about them. But so it's helpful, it's very helpful to have our Bibles in chapters and verses, but sometimes the way that the translators have broken up the chapters doesn't make the most sense, or you can look at chunks of text in different ways so that it helps you follow the author's flow of thought a little bit better. And so we looked at Ephesians 1-3, chapter by chapter. But I'm going to do something a little bit different for this half. I broke it up into 3, but I decided that I'm going to group, I think Paul is talking about similar stuff in chapter 4, and then about halfway through chapter 5 is kind of the way that I would summarize the ideas of this chunk of text is he's saying, walking worthy of the calling, putting off the old and putting on the new. That's kind of, to me, what I see as a summary of this chunk of text. And then 5:15 to 6 verse 9, he starts off this section by talking about them walking wise. And then he goes and explains about what that will look like in the lives of the different members of the Ephesian household. So walking wise, submitting to one another, and what that will look like for wives, and what that will look like for husbands, and masters, and slaves, and children. And then the last section is the armor of God section, and I've just titled that section, Standing Firm, the Armor of God. So what we're going to look at together for the rest of tonight is this chunk here, chapter 4, verse 1 to 5, verse 14, walking worthy of the calling, putting off the old and putting on the new. Any questions about this idea, what I've done here? It doesn't have to, when you read Ephesians, you're like, no, actually, the way that I read it, I can follow the chapter chunks better. That's totally a legitimate way of observing the text too. It's not the be all end all, but it's just another way of observing this half of the book. Okay, so let's turn to page 14 in your booklets. And we're going to observe two things. The first thing that I want you to observe is in the first paragraph, we actually can see the repeated idea of growth or maturity. So I want you to look in verses 1 to 16 and try to kind of make note of all the different times that Paul references this idea of growing up or maturing or developing or some sort of reference to that idea. So that's what he starts with in this section. He starts with growing up, this idea of growth and maturity. And then he goes into commands. And for 4:17 to 5:14 basically is command after command after command after command. And commands are really important to observe, especially in the letters, because they show us what the author thinks is important for the original reader to do or not to do. He says, do this. He must think, well, there must be a reason why he thinks it's important for them to do it. Or stay away from that. Well, why does he want them to stay away from that? Are they struggling with that? Why would it be good for them to stay away from that? Or why would it be good for them to start engaging in that? So commands show us what the author thinks is important for the original reader, what kind of behavior they should be engage in and what kind of behavior they shouldn't engage in. So we're going to then, after we observe the repeated idea of growth and maturity, then we're going to observe commands. And if you can, I want to encourage you to try to put them into two categories, which is basically what not to do, no longer walking as Gentiles, I would summarize that as, what not to do, don't do this, don't be engaged in sexual morality, don't have malice and be angry and do not sin, all of those things. And then what to do, and I would kind of emphasize or summarize that as walking as imitators of God. So not walking as Gentiles, what not to do, and what to do, how do we imitate God and be like him? What do we put on and what do we put off is another way of looking at it. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? Okay, so go for it. First paragraph, look for that growth and maturing idea. Just note them down and then start looking in the next paragraphs at the commands and try to categorize them as the positive ones, the ones how do we be like imitators of God, and then what does it mean to not walk as a Gentiles walk. Categorizing the two types of commands, then I want you to choose at your table one command to interpret and apply. And so I've written a couple of interpretation questions here. How would obeying this command help the original reader to grow up into maturity? Why does this Ephesian church need to be reminded to do or not to do this? How would this command maybe challenge them to look different from their community or from their culture? But then also, I want you to think about why would Paul give the message of Ephesians 1 to 3 before giving this command? Why do they need to know Ephesians 1 to 3 before they're told to do or not to do these different things? Okay, so you just pick one and just talk about it at your tables and see what you come up with. All right, let's come together. So I'm gonna end at 9:15, but if you need to leave, you're totally free to step away. But I promise I'll be done by 9:15. So nobody has to share, but would love to hear from any of the tables that want to share about what command they observe, and some of the thoughts that you discussed in interpretation and application.
We had different answers.
Yes! Awesome! All right. Good. Unity! Yes! Yeah. That's the thing with interpretation. Observation is black and white. It's there. But interpretation, we're using our imaginations a little bit. We're not violating context. We don't, if any of our interpretations don't take into consideration what has actually been said before or what's said after, if it doesn't consider who the original readers are and who the author is, well then maybe it is not as helpful, but doesn't mean that we're going to come to the exact same interpretation, and we have freedom to do that in interpretation, so yeah. Anybody want to share? I want to hear at least one or two.
Well, my kind of like thought was there's a lot of like stuff centered around, this is kind of broadish, it's not like one thing, but a lot of stuff centered around what we speak and how we speak.
Yeah.
Like that kind of a thing.
Mm-hmm.
And the whole idea of like growing up into maturity is how we choose to use our words towards other people.
Sure.
Like how we choose to build people up. Because it talks about, even in the building up, a lot about how we speak, how we talk,
mm-hmm.
how we build other people up, the unity, not completely, but in part is how we choose to use our words. Like
sure.
How we choose to,
Totally. And maturity, the kind of full picture of what it looks like to be mature is what? Is who?
Jesus,
right? His whole thing is that we will grow up into where is that? No longer be children. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and then of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so with words, you know, thinking about what does that look like with the way I use words to grow up into looking with the fullness of Christ, for sure. Anything else? What did you guys talk about?
We talked about renewing your mind.
Okay.
And then like the opposite of that, like don't be callous.
Uh-huh.
We kind of thought that the place to start with like kind of confronting being callous is like realizing that you're desensitized to begin with, and then kind of learning who you are through His Spirit, and then that kind of leads you into realizing that your mind isn't you know, centered maybe on Him and how to kind of slowly whatever.
Yeah.
Because
so often you're right, we don't know, you don't realize the areas where you have been desensitized, because desensitization is normal. Those things in our culture or whatever, for the Ephesians, it would have looked like one thing. For us, it looks like maybe a little bit of another, but we all experience
like the
that.
The example we had was like cursing in movies that maybe you don't even realize that there is cursing, and then you suggest a movie to someone, and you're like, wow, there's a lot of...
Yeah.
You're like, oh,
really?
Oh,
whoops.
And so like, yeah, just being sensitive to that.
Sure. Cool. Awesome. Yeah. Oh, sorry. I heard you say, can I share? And I jumped on that. Somebody share.
You were kind of fixated on the putting off the old kind of like, I was thinking, okay, well, they're powerful to do that. Like, mm-hmm. He's like telling them that they need to do that, like, mm-hmm. putting off like this new self has been made for them. So rather than feeling helpless in mm-hmm. this, like, he's like, you're actually powerful to do that.
Mm-hmm.
But then there were some differences, like in considering the context before, like, so
yeah,
how much are we doing and how much, like, are we striving or are we at rest? Like,
sure.
What does that actually look like?
And right.
Can you put off the old self?
Yeah.
You know.
Right.
Is that,
there's a tension. Uh-huh. Absolutely. Yeah. Because he starts off with 1-3 about all the stuff that God's done, and then he kind of begins, focuses on you now. Now you do this. So can we do this? Do we have the ability to do it? How do we do it? Those are good questions. And we all know what it means to wrestle out the reality of the application of them, don't we? Do I have the ability to stop sinning in this way or do I not? It feels like I don't. Sometimes the Bible seems to say to me that I do, but yet how does that work then? And we wrestle with that. And I think, I'm sure we all have different things that we've wrestled with this. And I think Paul's answer would be, this is true, and the more that we know that this is true, the more this response, this so do this, becomes something we can do because we're so grounded in this. We can't start with this. We can't do this in our own strength. We can't do this if we don't realize, first of all, that we are in him, we're seated with him in heavenly places, but that's a reality whether or not we see ourselves putting on and off that old self. Maybe we don't. Maybe we think, I put on that old self again today. That's the reality. Paul says, even then, no, you are in Christ. Even then, even when you had a fight with, you know, your neighbor, your, you know, fellow church member, you don't feel like you're one man, you're God's home. No, the reality is you are God's home together, even when you're not acting like it. You are the wisdom of God to this culture, to this town, to the people that you meet. So his response, I think, in this, you know, chapter and a half is, walk like him. He says, don't walk like the Gentiles. Don't walk like your former manner of life, which is, how does he describe that in chapter 4? You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. That's not who you are. You're not who your culture says you can be. But you're to walk as imitators of God. In other words, look for God's footprints in the sand or in the snow and put yours where his has been and be him to your world, be him to your culture, because that's who you are, and do it even if all the others are running in the opposite direction, even if all the others are throwing you in prison because you're walking in this direction. Even if all the others are judging you because you are not doing the things that make you normal in your culture and in your context. No, you walk like him because this is already true. You are becoming actually who you already are positionally. And we can only become actually when we really know that this is already true. This is already true. And it's been done because of what he has done. He did it all by grace through faith. All we do is respond by saying, okay, God, I trust you, even though today I did not walk like you. Today I snapped at, you know, this person or that person. Today I was hard-hearted and calloused and spoke maliciously and, you know, all these big words that Paul uses. I did all these things, and yet, at the end of the day, you can go to bed knowing that this is still true. Because he didn't start with this. This doesn't make you right with God. This doesn't
when we were dead in our trespasses, this didn't make us alive with him. This comes after. And it does come, but he does that too, because he gets to form this in us, and then the world gets to see who we are actually. And I think the world gets to see who we are actually in the here and now. Yes, there's going to be things. There's always going to be things. We're always going to realize, oh, I'm desensitized in this area, or I didn't realize I totally was, you know, walking in that, and I didn't even think about that. Yeah, there's these things that we will continue to grow in, and we're not going to be perfect, you know, super Christians, unfortunately, although it would be great to be. But I do firmly believe that the world and our families and our neighbors will see us following the footprints of our Father, becoming like him, walking like him, because the culture and everyone else is going to keep going the opposite way. But that doesn't make it right, and that doesn't mean that we have to do it either. But no, and I still say this again, even if at the end of the day, you know, say all those things that Paul said in chapter 5 not to do, you did, and all the things he said to do, you didn't do, this is still true about you. So go to bed reciting these things. And thank the Lord for his mercy, which will be new tomorrow.
Amen.
Which will help you walk it out. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you're more merciful than we could ever imagine. Would you open our eyes to your mercy? Would you help us to walk like you? Thank you that even though, yeah, it's by grace we're saved, and it's by grace that we become like you, and we can't do it on our own, and we need you, and yet you give it to us. And so, Lord, would you just open our eyes to that? I pray that each woman in this room would leave encouraged tonight, knowing that they are loved by you, that they are your wisdom, that they are one with the women in this room, not only in this room, but you know, the other members of your body, and that they are in Christ, that they are in you, and that that's who they are no matter what. Thank you for your graciousness to us, and help us to see and understand it a little bit better today and a little bit better tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.